You may be seated. Welcome home, Bruce and Dovey. And I can't see very good up here, but Paul Talley, where are you? I know I saw you earlier. Hey, thank you again for last week. And there was a sentence in this last song that I've thought about all last week. It said, joy and chaos. And your message was so profound for me last week, and I thought about it all week long, so thank you. If you'd open your Bibles to Exodus 7, and we're going to read verses 8 through 13. And by the way, I'm George Hill. I'm just one of the pastors here, and this is such an honor to be able to read God's Word this morning and bring God's Word to us before Matthew comes and speaks. So these are God's words. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an honor it is to be here today. Father, to worship you, to bring our hearts and minds to you. Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning of worship, that we'd understand that you are at work in our life, and for that we can worship you. Father, for what you did on the cross by sending your son to die on the cross, we can worship you. Father, I pray this morning as the words are spoken that we would understand that those are your words for us. Father, help us with those words to grow one step closer to you. Father, we love you. And I ask that as Matthew speaks, that if the Holy Spirit decides for him to take a turn, I pray that his mind would be clear, that he would listen to your voice as he speaks to us. So, Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Prove it. Long has this been a challenge from one human to another, whether the place be the playground or boardroom, coffee shop, or living room, lobby of a church, or city council meeting. And whether the challenge is connected to a physical feat, an intellectual claim, or religious belief. Prove it. Give me evidence. Convince me why I should believe you, why I should care. Show me. Convince me. Persuade me. Bring me around to your side, to your way of thinking. This is familiar territory for the Christian. We believe, I mean, think about this. We believe in an invisible God who, as Father and Spirit, does not have a body and operates largely in an unseen realm. We believe in a God who, as Son, walked the earth but hasn't for over 2,000 years. We often hear people to whom we are testifying of this God and his words and his ways. They say, well, prove it. Give me a sign. Show me some evidence. Why should I care about your God? Why should I believe? And so it comes as no surprise that as God sends Moses and Aaron to a king and nation who are unaware of who he is, you remember chapter 5, verse 2? Who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. It is no surprise that this all-powerful and all-knowing God would foresee the demand for a sign, the demand for proof. There you see it in verse 9. Here's my translation. Pharaoh will demand, prove yourselves. Perform a sign. Show me a wonder. Give me a miracle. This is an important point, brothers and sisters. This idea of a sign and wonder. I know that in this section of Exodus, well, tradition has named them, the 10 what? Plagues. That's a different part. We'll get there. Probably next year, but we'll get there. Right, it's likely how you grew up hearing them describe the 10 plagues. It's how the story was probably told to you. That's my experience. But that's not what God says he's going to send. It's not what the Bible describes that God's going to do. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. When I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I perform in it, after that he will let you go. So do you see? We see the same English word in chapter 3, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 9. Miracle. The interesting thing is, they're actually two different words, even though they're really close. In chapter 3, verse 20, the word there means to do something that causes feelings of wonder. And in chapter 7, verse 9, the word means a marvelous event that signifies a supernatural act of a divine mean that's meant to communicate a message, a sign. Now, I know what you may be thinking. Here's another preacher trying to be clever, trying to come up with something new to say about a familiar text, so he's going to pull out his dictionary and try and impress me to rename something that I've always known as something else. They're not plagues, they're signs and wonders. Okay, wise guy. Very impressive. But that's not what I'm doing, brothers and sisters. I'm not trying to be clever. I simply always want to say exactly what God says, to hear his voice and to understand the depth and beauty of what he is trying to communicate. And I think that that's actually different than merely unleashing a disease and killing a bunch of people. There's really only one disease that happens among the 10. See, Yahweh says actually that he's going to strike Egypt, that he's going to lift up his hand. Well, actually, even later in chapter 8, verse 19, the magicians themselves are going to say, all he needed was his little finger. He's going to lift that up and he's going to come to blows with a king and a nation who have acted in a way against his creation, against image bearers and land. They've acted in a way that is wicked and oppressive and destructive and evil. And how he's going to come against them and lift up his hand is by bringing and displaying his power over all of creation. He will manifest supernatural acts that are meant to communicate a clear message. Signs that point to who he is and what he will do. This God is going to bring about things across the palette of his creation that have never been seen and never will be again. That will cause an entire nation to step back in awe and wonder of who this God is. Terence Fretheim captures the significance well. The entire created order is caught up in this struggle, either as cause or as victim. Pharaoh's anti-life measures have unleashed chaotic powers that threaten the very creation that God intended. Water is no longer water. Light and darkness are no longer separated. Diseases of people and animals run amok. Insects and amphibians swarm out of control. And the signs come to a climax in a darkness which returns creation to the first day of Genesis 1, a pre-creation state of affairs. Signs and wonders, which amazingly are given to his servants. Do you see that? They are given to those who are called to minister in his name. Signs to use as evidence to those who believe, thus confirming their faith, and to those who need to be convinced, either converting or damning them. Signs and wonders which, when seen and experienced, will bring about freedom to those who are enslaved by evil. And family, I want you to notice something here. I want you to see in this bit of a prologue to what most of us think is actually really the exciting bit of the story, the main attraction, the 10 signs and wonders of Yahweh God. I want you to see, don't miss this, that when God calls us to a mission, he will give us all of the resources that we need to accomplish that mission. Every single time, he will provide the gifts and the resources that we need. God always does that. And that's partly why this story is so important. It's why we need to hear that and see that and believe that. It's why I think this story is in the Bible for us here this morning, to see that our God is a God of signs and wonders. Our God is a God of miracles. Our God is a God of proof and evidence. It's why Jesus has no problem when he comes and he wants people to know that he's God, especially in the biography of John, of Jesus. What do we see him doing all over the place? Signs and wonders. Prove it? Happily, says the Christian. And for the first time in his short career as a prophet, Moses obeys immediately. He goes into Pharaoh with his brother Aaron and performs a sign. A sign that is, in fact, I haven't seen it. This before in the text until this week. It's a sign that is a sign of wonders to come. It's a pointer to other and greater wonders. And while this sign is merely a shot across the bow of Pharaoh, a warning, if you will, it is in itself significant. And that's what I want us to see this morning. You know, as Americans, as a people and nation, the bald eagle holds a special place in our hearts, doesn't it? This is our national symbol, a sign of strength and beauty and magnificence as it drifts across the blue. Have you ever seen a bald eagle in person, like drifting across the sky? It's just magnificent, isn't it? It is a wonder of power whose fierce talons disable its victims as it swoops out of nowhere, plunging. Did you know that bald eagles can plunge over 100 miles an hour to attack their prey? I did not know that until this. I mean, I knew they were fast, but man. Egypt had national symbols too. One of them also struck fear in its prey and in the Egyptians. So much so that they would carry little amulets and charms around. They would hang them around their necks, not only to protect them from the reptile itself, but from the god, to protect them from the god that they had created to represent it. Apophis, the serpent god who personified evil for the Egyptians. It was this serpent that was on the crown of every pharaoh of Egypt, a slithering symbol of his sovereignty. A gilded snake meant to terrorize his enemies in the way that a cobra would strike its prey. A constant reminder of the fierceness of this nation. Now, can you imagine if the president of another country were to send an ambassador into the Oval Office of the White House of the United States, stand before Donald Trump and wring the neck of a bald eagle to death? Can you imagine the sign and the message that that would send to a president and a nation? Would this not be a direct challenge to not only our national leader, but to us? Would it not cause us to want to rise up in response? If you saw that on Fox or CNN? So it is no accident that the emissaries of Yahweh are sent into the throne room of the Pharaoh with this sign of wonders to come, a warning shot across the bow. Verse 9, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. And that's exactly what Moses and Aaron do. They throw down the staff just like Yahweh said and just like he promised. What happened? It becomes a serpent. Okay, now, the important part of really following a story, right, is you have to keep the whole story in front of you. So do you remember back in Exodus 4, when God was calling Moses into ministry there at the burning bush, right? He did kind of a test run on this deal. Do you remember that? He told him, take your staff, Moses, and throw it down, and it turned into a serpent. And what did Moses do? Do you remember what he did? He picked up his skirts and ran away. The word used there in Exodus 4 was nakash, serpent, right? Clear enough. But that's not the word that's used here. And I always find it, I'm kind of a word guy. I'm a little bit of a nerd that way. I think it's really interesting when the Bible uses a different word. And in English, we can only see serpent because I think that's significant. I think something's going on there. The word used here in Exodus 7 is tanim. To which I said, okay, why the change? Now, the word tanim is actually used more generally in the ancient Near East for any large reptile. It was commonly used, actually, to describe crocodiles. Some scholars believe that this could even be the case here because Egyptians also had another god, Sobek, the ruler of the Nile. So that could have been the meaning here, that it turned into a tanim, massive crocodile. And while that could be the meaning, I'm inclined to believe that's not actually the case. But I do think that what this means, using this different word, is that this was a very large serpent, bigger, maybe bigger than anything they had ever seen before, more awe-inspiring and fear-inducing than any serpent they had ever experienced, which would make sense, wouldn't it? A wonder? It wasn't a little gardener snake, for pity's sake. It was a tanim. One of my sons really enjoys gaming, the digital kind, as well as one particular board game. But he doesn't like just any games. He really likes the games that are detailed and complex, that the stories are multi-layered and where whole worlds are created that have all these layers that you actually have to read up on all the backstories to like really enjoy the game. And he'll say to me that if someone's describing what's really going on in the game, you're like, hey, like that dude really knows the lore of that game. Have you heard that word before? The lore of a game? Which is to say kind of the body of traditions and beliefs, the sayings and the superstitions that kind of surround that game so that you can really understand what's going on. I thought that's how I need to come to the Bible. I need to know the lore of what's going on in the Bible, what's going on in the context of this story. I need to be familiar with Egyptian lore. One historian helps us. Despite their fear of snakes, the ancient Egyptians nevertheless were drawn to worship them. Serpent worship was particularly strong in the Nile Delta at this time where the Hebrews were living. They'd actually built this massive temple in honor of the snake goddess Wadjet. Some of the pharaohs believed that she had brought them to the throne. She was responsible and invested them with her divine powers. Many of the pharaohs considered her to be their protector. And thus, that's why they had the serpent-encrusted diadem on their crown. It was a sign of their sovereignty and their power and their fierceness tying into these gods. It was where they got their magic as king. Okay, so with that lore firmly in our minds, we can now more suitably step into this moment in a throne room, standing with Moses and Aaron, who have just turned a staff into a giant tanim, a wonder to behold, slithering on the ground before a Pharaoh who very likely could have been at the temple of Wajet that morning, worshiping her. And now here's a massive serpent before him. This object to which he has bound himself to its power in his life as a source of his sovereignty. It makes me think about how Greg Beale, who has written so extensively describing we become what we worship. Have you experienced that? And we become what we worship. You see, I think this Pharaoh has become and will increasingly so over the course of this story, he has become monstrous. Like a great python, he has wrapped his power around an entire people and squeezed their lives from them, swallowing them up to increase his might and stature and reign. He has sunk his fangs into them collectively as a nation, draining them of their resources to his own ends, with no regard for their plight or humanity. He is himself serpentine. And now here stand mere mortals before a supposed God-man conjuring a serpent from a staff. And so with a swipe of his scepter, he summons his sorcerers, verse 11, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. Well, to which we should say, wait a minute. They did the same thing as Yahweh? I mean, have you ever wondered about that? I mean, it feels like, right, like here we are in this moment and the throwdown happens from Yahweh and the Egyptians are able to respond? I mean, you know, tit for tat. Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, prove it. And when they do, his response is, whatever, I can do that. You've proven nothing. You're not persuading me a bit. Have you ever wondered how the magicians did this? I did this week. How did they do that? Yahweh sends Moses and Aaron with a sign, a wonder, and at the end of the day, the bad guy can do the same thing? I mean, what's going on? And I think this is an important question, how they did this, because, right, we're going to see it a few more times in this story. Magicians conjuring countersigns, seemingly matching Yahweh play for play. But are they doing that? See, here's the thing, for those of us who know the story of the Bible, a whole lot of trouble entered this world through a serpent. And I don't think that Pharaoh worshiping the form of a serpent is zoological, but theological. And I don't think that these are penny ante magic tricks that are picked up down at the local Mad Hatter magic shop. Something far more sinister is at play here, a power that many in this world still think that they can play around with. But if you do, will swallow you whole. Verse 11, we see it, right? Occult practices. See, I am persuaded that this is no mortal magic. The Bible here is talking about secret arts and spells and demonic incantations. And while the Bible is clear that there are no other gods like Yahweh, it is also clear that there is a God of this world whom Jesus called the Prince of this world, John 12:31. The Apostle Paul tells us that there is an unseen realm in which rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms operate and thrive. And secret arts are merely pathways into turning ourselves over to them, giving them power in our lives to the point where then we become vessels and pipelines of evil signs and wonders. You know, it strikes me that there is a reason that true horror films, you know, which represent the presence of such evil, true horror films, there's a reason that they truly horrify us. Because it's real. They are real. Satan is real. Demons are real. And while they are not more powerful than Yahweh, they are more powerful than you. And I think that's what's happened to Pharaoh and his wise men and sorcerers, his magicians. They have given themselves completely over and made themselves vessels of the satanic. They are being misshapen into perverted images of everything that God has intended us to be. They are monstrous. If you think, wow, I don't know, Pastor, sounds like you're kind of giving them a lot of credit. Don't miss what Paul said when he warned the Thessalonians of this very thing. Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie with every wicked deception. My goodness, there it is. Wicked signs and wonders. Now, maybe that's a little scary to you. Actually, it should be a little scary to you. But don't fret, because what we're going to see from these magicians, which I believe are under the power of Satan, is that they can never do better than God. Do you notice that? They can never conjure up something on their own. They're not able to create. All they can do is kind of match him. They can't like, oh, you did that, now I'll do this. They're just trying to keep up. Satan can only corrupt. He's always a counterfeiter and never an innovator. Satan is a knockoff artist. He's unable to make a religion that is truly unique. He is always borrowing something from God, perverting it. He's a lesser being, a lesser God, an anti-Messiah, which is why he falls into the trap. This is so good. Verse 12, Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Boom. Which means Aaron's tanin, his giant snake, has swallowed up theirs. It is a sign, and it's merely a sign of wonders to come. How so, you might ask? How is it a sign? See, we got to know the lore. See, Egyptians firmly believed that the way that you could take power from something or someone was to swallow it. And when you swallowed that thing, you absorbed that power into your own power. As Philip Ryken observes, by gobbling up their magic wands become serpents, Aaron's serpent was not simply destroying their power and authority, but was claiming that all their power and authority belongs to God. The obvious implication was that the God of Israel is also the supreme ruler and sovereign deity of Egypt. Oh, wow. Yeah, that's our God. Right, we're in the stands just going, woo! This is the great theme of the story of Exodus. This God whom Pharaoh did not know will be fully, nationally, globally, and gloriously known. Be careful what you wish for, Pharaoh, and all those who would not believe. Be careful who you challenge. You think you have power? You think you've tapped into supernatural spiritual power? That power is real, but it's not absolute. Only God's is. Prove it. Be assured, he will. This last Thursday afternoon, as I was pondering this image of God's swallowing Pharaoh's conjured serpent in victory, displaying his divine power over the so-called gods of Egypt. And as I thought about this meal that Jesus gave us, that we're going to share together this morning, I couldn't help but think of Paul's encouragement to the church in Corinth in his first letter in chapter 15. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. You think you got power over me? Prove it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory, who gave us a sign and an evidence that he did, and then he gave that to us, giving us the victory through our master and king and Messiah, Jesus. And when I thought of that, I recalled something that I had read in one of the commentaries earlier that week. Listen to this. The Exodus was God's triumph over Satan, but it was not his greatest triumph. God made his supreme demonstration of power over Satan through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Satan opposed Jesus from the beginning, almost from the day that he was born. He used the power of government, sending soldiers to kill him. He used the power of demons and even personally tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He used the power of religion, sending priests to accuse him. Finally, God allowed Satan to put Jesus to death. But that turned out to be Satan's biggest mistake of all. He's so stupid sometimes. Evil is stupid sometimes, friends. Right? He can be brilliant and then so utterly ignorant. It was his biggest mistake of all because it was by dying for our sins that Jesus delivered us from the devil's power. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed Satan's authority and made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him through his cross. Then, in order to prove that he was not under Satan's power, Jesus was raised from the dead. So that now we can say death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God. The Lord is risen. The death of death in the death of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, don't miss that this is a promise for Christians to claim. This is a promise for us to claim. Whenever you are tempted or fall under some other form of spiritual attack, remember, although Satan's power is real, it is not absolute in your life. His power over sin was vanquished through the crucifixion. His power over death was swallowed up by the resurrection. When we feel so imprisoned by our sins that we fear that we are still in spiritual bondage, all we need to do is hold on to Jesus, who defeated Satan through his cross in an empty tomb. Greater is he who is in you. Oh, you are good Bible people. As we enter into observing the sacrament of communion, this meal that Jesus gave to us, I want to be sure that as one of the elders and shepherds here, that I am clear about these holy observances provided to us by Jesus. We only have two sacraments, right? Baptism and communion. And I'm saying that I want to be clear to you because over the last week or two, it's been brought to my attention by a few of you that there's things that I've said in the past that seem to have made it a little bit unclear, this idea of baptism and exactly what it means and how we should respond to that sacrament and this sacrament of communion. And I want you to know that I take so very seriously being one of your pastors at Grace. And the last thing in the world, I mean, it grieves my heart that I could possibly cause any of you to be confused about what God wants to be clear in your mind and in your heart when it comes to following him and celebrating him and celebrating these sacraments. So I just wanted to take a few minutes here as we celebrate this sacrament to say a few words about both of them. I mentioned in a baptism service a while back that the Bible doesn't conceive of an unbaptized believer in Jesus. The Bible doesn't conceive of an unbaptized believer in Jesus. And I want you to know, here's what I meant by saying that. What I mean is that my current understanding of the Bible is that everywhere that you see people coming to Jesus, they repent, believe, and are baptized. Right? So for example, in a powerful testimony by Peter in Acts, when asked how the people are coming under conviction of this powerful proclamation of the good news, and they say, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." He doesn't say, "Repent, take a class, read this book, go to confirmation, you know, take an exam and a test. We'll see if you get 80% or above and then be baptized." He says, "Repent and be baptized." And then the text goes on to say, "And that day, 3,000 were baptized." Now, could it be that all of those people were coming up to an elder or one of the apostles and giving a word of testimony to clarify that they understand that, like, "I've repented," and then they said, "Yes, be baptized"? Sure, I think that's very possible. But there wasn't any test, right? There was an immediacy. I think there's a beautiful lesson for the church here, this kind of view of baptism and the immediacy of it. And, right, we know that it's based on the command of Jesus. When he sent the original disciples on mission, he said what? "Make disciples and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So that we learn that being baptized is an act of obedience to our King. Hey, King Jesus says, "Be baptized." And we say, "Yes, sir." Right? And so this leads into the last time that we ate this meal together. When I said that if you haven't observed the command of Jesus to be baptized, you shouldn't eat at this table. I pointed out how that in the old covenant, right, we had this sign of circumcision that signified an entrance into the covenant family of God that was followed by this covenantal family meal. And now we have this sign of baptism that is this outward display of being a part of the covenantal family of God. And then we come and we eat together this family meal. Because that's what it means to be part of the family, right? Like, that's the joy. Like, "I repent. I believe in Jesus. Welcome to the family." Dunk. Be baptized. And now there's this great meal that we get to eat together and celebrate and remember him. And so a few of you wondered, are you saying if I haven't been baptized that I shouldn't come forward? And my answer is correct. You shouldn't come forward if you haven't been baptized. And listen, I just want, like, I'm looking out at each of you and, like, I so want you to share in this meal. I so want you to share in this meal. But I also want to make sure that we're following how God says we should share in this meal together. So here's why I would say, correct, you should not come forward. Centuries ago, there was a church in Corinth, and they had all kinds of shenanigans and sin going on in this church. I'm telling you, it was bad. And people were eating the meal that Jesus had given them in an unworthy way. And the Apostle Paul found out about this, and so he wrote a letter to them, instructing them on a number of things, but he instructed them on what it looks like to take this meal as a follower of Jesus. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 27, listen closely to this now. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of our master in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of our master." That's weighty. he had said already earlier that when you do this, you're participating in the body and blood of Jesus. And so if you do that in an unworthy manner, what you're doing is you're sinning against that body and blood of Jesus that you are a part of. So he says, let a person examine himself. And in this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup, examining yourself. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Jesus eats and drinks judgment on himself. Right? So remember what's going on here. And he says, listen, this is why many are sick among you. It's why many are ill. It's why some have even died. Died. If we were properly judging ourselves, then we would not be judged in those ways with sickness and illness and death. But when we are judged by the Master, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. When we open ourselves up to that examination and that judging, then we discipline ourselves. And then we're ready to eat. You see, they were eating in an unworthy way. They were eating without recognizing and confessing their disobedience and sin. So there's the principle, you see. If you haven't been baptized in obedience to the command of Jesus, even if you didn't understand or know that that was a command, maybe you didn't even know that you were being disobedient. Like, oh my gosh, I didn't realize that. Well, just like any other sin, you're eating of the table in an unworthy way. So it's why I try and remember to tell you, and I know as one of your pastors that I should improve in this. I want us to make sure that when we come and we eat of the table and we receive the elements, that we take a moment, right, and we examine ourselves and we say with the psalmist, oh God, please search and know my heart and let me know if there's any untoward way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Please do that. Right? We have this time before we share the meal to unburden our souls, to receive forgiveness of our sins through confession of those sins. And if in that moment when you are holding the elements, you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you of a particular sin, and then because of that sin and the gravity of it, maybe restraining you and saying, maybe you shouldn't take the meal this morning. Maybe he's leading you to refrain from receiving the meal because of the level of sin. That's okay, all right? And we're not going to judge you. Okay, this is a safe place. I mean, if we all get up here, which is what we're going to do in just a few moments, and you see someone sitting with their head bowed and they're praying still and they're not coming up, and you're like, oh, man, I wonder what they did. Like that must be pretty bad. You should probably sit down yourself because you just condemned them. Like a Pharisee with a tax collector who was beating his chest and said, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector, crying out for mercy. See, sometimes we quench the Spirit because we think it'd be awkward not to come forward. And let's just admit, it would be awkward, right? But isn't that less dangerous than sinning against the body and blood of Jesus? We think it could be weird to be the only one or one of the few not eating. But that's okay. Because as we see from Paul's instruction, eating in sin or eating of this table, if you are not a believer in Jesus. So maybe you're here, you're a guest, and you're like, wow, this is like really serious in here. Yeah, it is really serious. And it's okay if you don't come forward. Because, listen, there are tensions in the Christian life that are so tricky to balance sometimes, aren't they? I feel that as one of your pastors. I feel it right now. Like, I don't want you overwhelmed with fear in this moment. There is gladness in this table, but I also want you rightly seeing the gravity of this table. That's the balance that we're playing out here. And this is why Jesus could talk about coming to worship at the temple, of coming to offer a gift for God at the altar, and then remembering that your brother or sister has something against you. It's not even a deal like, hey, I'm innocent, I didn't do anything. No, they just have something against you. What does Jesus say? Stop right there. Go get right with your brother and sister. Then come and offer your gift. Does that feel like a high bar to you? He's talking about just entering the house of worship. If there is conflict with you and a brother, oh, make that right before you come and worship. Do you see the principle? How awkward might it have been for someone who's walking into the temple and they've got the gift and they're ready to go and they're like, oh, put it down and run out. Could have been pretty awkward. But that's what Jesus plainly commanded to do. You know, it says in our text this morning, in verse 13 of Exodus 7, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen. A hard heart is a dangerous thing. It happens to every human. But we can ask God to change us, to give us a soft heart, his heart. So whether it's the fact that you need to be baptized, or it's simply to reconcile a relationship, or it is to confess your sin and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you of all your sin, even the ones you can't remember, that's an okay prayer here, folks. Right? Like, I know I've done some stuff this week, I'm sure of it, that I don't remember, God. Can you please just, like, take care of that? He honors that prayer. Do that this morning. Okay? Do that. Because for many of those things, you can take care of that right now. Okay, so that's the great part. Like, feels weighty? Sure, I want you to feel that. And the great part is, there is forgiveness to be found in this table. Get these elements. Worship team, would you come up? Servers, would you come up? And maybe it's that you're realizing, oh my goodness, I need to be baptized. Like, I want to be baptized. Come and talk to one of us as elders. Dan Higgins is right there. Dan, raise your hand, please. Paul Inge is right over here, one of our elders. Here's Pastor Jim and Mike Weeks. And I mean, come and talk to one of us about being baptized. We'd love to hear your story of repentance and faith. And if we need to fill that water next week, we'll do it. We'll do it. So come now. Okay, come. Welcome. Welcome to this table. We're going to have this section here. You're going to exit out down this row and come and receive the elements. And then hold on to them. Examine yourself. Confess sin, receive forgiveness, then we'll share the elements together. That section there, go towards the wall and come and get served by Nick here, and this section over this way, and that farthest section, come over to Pastor Jim. Come and welcome to Jesus the Messiah.